Well, good morning. We've been considering the mind, and specifically the Christian mind. And over the past several months, we've specifically considered challenges to the Christian mind. And I don't know if I ever gave a specific definition about what we mean when we're talking about the Christian mind. But this morning, I would submit to you that it's a mind that is serious, it's faithful, and it's humble, and it thinks. It's thinking that leads to the true knowledge of God, and it's just not knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but it leads to loving Him and others. And we spoke about relativism, about how that says, well, there's no such thing really as a true knowledge of God. We really can't know anything for certain. And we talked about how that's really an attack on Scripture and on the authority of Scripture. And we also consider there's some historical bias within Christianity or leaders in Christianity that said, well, you really don't, to know God truly, thinking is optional. You can know God strictly through your emotions, through an experience, but thinking, we're a little suspicious about that. And there's been some texts that have been used, that have been twisted to justify that thought. But we saw the fruit of that sort of mentality led to the rise of cults, and it led to a Christianity that really had no ability to engage with the secular mind and often was overwhelmed by it. Today I'd like to consider our surrounding culture and specifically how it challenges serious, faithful, humble thinking that leads to a true knowledge of God. If you spend any amount of time in the Old Testament, you can see God again and again warning His people not to be conformed to the surrounding culture or the surrounding people. You hear Him, especially in the book of, right in Joshua, saying when you go into the land, you're to utterly destroy them. Don't associate with them. Don't worship their gods. Have nothing to do with them. Some may say, well, that's the Old Testament. Does that really apply to us today? But we see throughout the New Testament as well, command after command to don't have your thinking conformed. Don't think or walk as the Gentiles do. Be conformed to the Word. So there's value in looking at our culture, seeing what dangers lie there, and how can we guard against it. And by culture, I just mean habits of thought and values. It's kind of like a fish swimming in water. We swim in this day in and day out, whether it's in our newspaper, on television, on the internet, people that we talk to. It's the attitudes, the thoughts, the values that are embraced without question. People don't even think twice about it. So the first one is that American culture 2011 is inordinately individualistic. Inordinately individualistic. What does that mean? Well, the motivation to do anything is how does it benefit you? There's no reference to virtue or to how it benefits others. If you doubt this, next time anyone is trying to get you to do anything or to buy anything, listen and see how they try to convince you to do it. Most likely the reason that's given is an appeal to self-interest. How does this benefit me? Why should you stay in school? Well, is it because it's right or it's virtuous or it'll bring shame on your family? I usually don't hear those reasons. Usually it's, well, you need to get a good job and benefit yourself. There's no mention made of any of those other things. And any advertising, you know, why should you do this or buy this product? It's always an appeal to yourself. You have your iPhone, your iPad, I and me, rather than anything else. Another characteristic is that it's infantile. Which means people really don't like to grow up. What are the characteristics of an infant? Well, if you spend any amount of time around a new baby, you see that they want instant gratification, right? If they don't get what they want, there's usually a scream or a cry. In that case, it's good. That's how they're communicating to their parent. But as adults, pain, endurance, delayed gratification are a bad word. Boredom is the greatest evil, and pleasure becomes the greatest good. And the infantile person seeks to be made whole by food or sex or appearance, and then live by how those make you feel and your experience of those. Another characteristic is narcissistic. You may recall in Greek mythology, Narcissus was someone who fell in love with his own reflection in the water. So to be narcissistic means to love yourself. And we see that in Scripture too, right? In the last days there will be people who love themselves. So this is an inordinate self-love in which someone is preoccupied with their self-interest and their self-fulfillment. And unfortunately, this idea doesn't stop at the church door. In the religious context, the narcissist uses religion as a means to personal self-fulfillment. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. So of course I love God because He makes much of me, not the other way around. And if I don't hear that, well then I'll find a place that does tell me that. And church becomes something like the gym or eating right. Focus on self-preservation more than on knowing God. And in a sense, it is true that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. But what isn't added is that His plan for His children and for our lives is to crucify our old nature and give us a new one so that it loves Him and no longer loves ourself and is self-focused. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But often that part is left off. Another characteristic can be that it encourages passivity. Our surrounding culture can encourage passivity. We're content to let others do the thinking for us. We're in search of pleasure and consumer goods and experiences that are provided by others. A pastor can study the Bible for me. The news media can do my political thinking for me. Insert your favorite commentator, whether it's Glenn Beck or someone on the left. And the sports teams can do my struggling and fighting for me. But I can sit on the couch. I don't really have to do anything if I don't want to. And of course, television can encourage this, just be a passive observer on what's around us. Another characteristic is the culture is sensate. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's a belief that reality is only experienced through the senses. So what I see, what I touch, what I feel, what I hear, that's truth and that's reality. If I can't see it and hear it, then it's not true. It doesn't exist. And, of course, that type of culture becomes very image-based. Show me a picture. I don't want to spend a lot of time on words. If I can see it, that's going to communicate to me. But if we're going to communicate an idea or a thought, especially an abstract thought, say like justification. You could maybe show someone a picture of Christ on the cross, but that doesn't communicate. You need words. It's an abstract idea. So there's a loss in content if just by viewing an image. And there's no embracing of the idea that true reality consists in knowing God, that we have a soul, that there's an immaterial world or an abstract idea. It's only the here and now and what I know through my immediate senses. And these then lead to a lack of an interior life. There's another, you could just say lack of meditation, lack of an interior life. What does that mean? Back, several hundred years ago, the self used to be defined, or who someone was, in terms of internal traits like virtue, wisdom, morality, and a person of honor was someone that had deep character. If you spend any amount of time in history, you read even some of the writings of the founding fathers, they weren't necessarily Christian, some of them were deists, but there was still an emphasis on the person of virtue, the person of noble character. And reflection and spiritual formation were critical. Now, I know that was twisted in the 1500s, 1400s. You had monks who had what we would call an interior life, but it became very self-absorbed. But I think today we've gone in the opposite direction. Now our culture defines who someone is by external factors. How many consumer goods do they possess? What kind? There's a quest for celebrity. If someone's famous, well, they must be important, they must be good, they're to be valued. The amount of pleasure or power that someone has, that's virtuous. Any sort of inner life is irrelevant. Sometimes we will hear a few token references to someone's, well, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual. Or someone meditates, but it's void of any sort of content. Usually it's a code phrase for either the New Age movement or some sort of Eastern mysticism where the mind is just emptied, but it's not necessarily filled with something else. But if you open your newspaper, if you turn on your television, there's not going to be a lot of people advocating quiet, deep reflection or any sort of inner thought process. And finally, what goes hand in hand with that is a hurried and busy pace of life. So the more activities you can cram in and experiences, the better. And often an excuse for not being present at something, or how often do we say, well, how's work going? Well, I'm very busy. I often say that. That's right away seen as a good thing. Well, better to be busy than not doing anything. But often, and this may or may not apply to you, there can be an emptiness or a hunger, so a frenzied pace of life keeps the pain and emptiness suppressed. Now think with our technology. We have phones that have an amazing array of information on them, all the access to information on the internet. You can literally consume your time with one, whether it's one blog after another, one website after another, one television show after another. But why is that? Why do we constantly need something more? Scripture says godliness with contentment is great gain. But a frenzied pace of life tries to ignore that. And busyness can soon create a fatigue. Friday at 5 o'clock, probably the last thing most of us wants to do is read anything demanding. I know driving home from work, I am usually trying to think of, well, how can I relax this evening? I've worked a long week, so this is my time. I need to be indulged or coddled somehow. But distraction and noise are the enemy of thinking, and focus and quiet are its friends. If you doubt this, try going into a library and shouting and see what happens. You'll probably be shown the door. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking a little bit more about busyness and distraction, just because I think it's something that we all struggle with, especially in this culture. So an obsession with busyness or diversion or entertainment is more than silly or frivolous. Rather, it reveals a moral or spiritual problem that demands an explanation. Why do we constantly have to be busy? What's the problem with sitting and being quiet or at rest? And I have to confess, this is something that I have struggled with. I certainly don't say this as one having mastered it. So our condition can be either boredom, right? We want something to do, or we're anxious. It's hard to sit still. So we humans face an incorrigible mortality that drives us to distractions designed to overcome our worries. There was a philosopher by the name of Blaise Pascal who actually wrote quite a bit on distraction. Listen to what he says here. Man is obviously made for thinking. Therein lies all his dignity and his merit, and his whole duty is to think as he ought. Now the order of thought is to begin with ourselves and with our author, or God, and our end. Now what does the world think about? Never mind about that, but about dancing, playing the lute. He wrote this in the 1600s. Singing, writing verse, fighting, becoming king, without thinking what it means to be a king or to be a man. If man were naturally happy, the less he would be diverted, and the happier he would be, like the saints and God. Diversion cannot bring sustained happiness, since it locates the source of happiness outside us. Thus, our happiness is dependent on factors often beyond our control, and we are liable to be disturbed by 1,001 accidents which cause distress. Nowadays, that means the power may go off, the screen may freeze, or the cell phone connection may break up. Or worse yet, our own senses may break down as our sight gets bad, our hearing ebbs, we can't smell anymore, and all manner of bodily pleasures become harder to find and easier to lose. As the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" But frantic pace of life and diversions wouldn't necessarily be wrong in and of themselves if they were recognized as such. It's distracting activities performed to maybe avoid an unhappy reality in our life or to relax us, to distract us. But often self-deception can come into play. And in the end, we run, as Pascal says, heedlessly into the abyss after putting something in front of us to stop us from seeing it. And this illustrates the corruption of our nature. We're not at home in our universe, and we can't even sit quietly in our own room. But if our condition were truly happy, we would have no need to divert ourselves from it. So in other words, if you're, for example, on vacation, you're not right away thinking about your next vacation. You're enjoying that for the vacation's sake. So if we were truly happy and content, we wouldn't constantly need maybe the latest technological upgrade or the latest consumer good or this or that to fill our lives. Psychologists have called this the empty self. That's not necessarily a term in Scripture. I think Scripture supports that. It's basically man without God and without the truth. But when part of the problem is that God's truth is not primarily communicated through pictures or through experiences or through feelings. Those flow out of the truth that's in a book, right? God gave us a book, and it's a book with words, right? Other than in the back of this, there's no pictures in it, right? It's words, and words are used to convey meaning. And a text can have unfamiliar words, especially if you're using the King James Version. There may be a word that's unfamiliar to you. You have to do some digging. There's involved sentence structure. Everything isn't just communicated in one logical proposition after another. I think, you know, for example, if you look at Ephesians 1, look at Ephesians 1, and we could really use any text for this, but it's a passage that's probably somewhat familiar to most of us. I mean, Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 12, unless I'm missing a punctuation mark in my Bible, is all one sentence. So we're talking about an involved sentence structure, right? It's just, where do you stop and where do you begin? All right, and often there can be logical connections that aren't clear. It's easy to skim over some of these words, right? For example, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Well, I don't know about you, but that meaning doesn't necessarily jump right out at me. Right? It takes, there's some abstract ideas, there's some connections that are based on verses before. And when we're presented with truth and words on a page, we have two options. Either we can engage in it, we can think about it, we can start to make connections, or we can give up and say, well, okay, yeah, there's something there about mystery of His will, good pleasure, and then move on. Well, I engaged in Scripture. Well, no, we're called to think about it. Look to see how these words, what do they actually mean? How does that apply to our experience? What did the author mean? We have to digest it and chew on it. And to do that takes meditation. And believe it or not, actually the Scripture enjoins it, tells us to meditate, to think on these things. Probably the clearest example of that is in Psalm 119. I mean, the whole Psalm, the psalmist is saying again, I love thy law, it's my delight. I'm meditating on it, I'm thinking on it. Let me just read a couple of the verses, Psalm 119, 97 through 99. Or Psalm 1, right? That man is growing and is nourished, he's meditating on the Word. There's many verses we could look at, but Psalm 119, 97 through 99. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. So there's thoughtful, quiet thinking about the words on the page. And the mind simply can't grow without reflection and meditation on what has been studied. And this is not going to be coming as any surprise. Reflection and meditation require periods of quiet and solitude. So all of these things combat that, but especially if we have a hurried and busy pace of life where we're unable to sit still and think and be quiet, it's going to be a direct attack on thinking about the truths in Scripture. Interesting, there's a professor who translated Blaise Pascal's work. He wrote in French. Some professor translated him, and he read some of these passages on a hurried and busy pace of life, and so he thought he'd conduct an experiment on himself. And he went to room without any windows, closed the door, and it was pitch black. He just wanted to see if he could sit in the room for an hour with, you know, it was be totally quiet. He wouldn't be able to see anything. He just wanted to be able to sit in the room and think. He said, well, the first after 10 minutes, he started falling asleep. And then after 10 more minutes, he's like, okay, an hour has to be up by now. Got up, now only 20 minutes have passed. And I think after, you know, 30 or 40 minutes, he could finally just sit still, be quiet, and think. But it's definitely a challenge in our culture, in our world, especially with electronics. I mean, we can constantly be distracted if we want to, but we shouldn't want to. And it can be difficult just to sit still and think on Scripture. I mean, even when you close your eyes to pray, why is it that your mind immediately goes, it seems like, in 1,000 different directions? I mean, how hard would it be to close your eyes and think and listen about what someone is saying? Not particularly difficult, but just speaking from personal experience, it's a million things flood in instantly. So it's something we should guard against. Well, unfortunately, the empty cell for those characteristics of our culture don't stop at the church door. Empty cells actually get together and form churches as well. So what would a church of empty selves look like? What would their reading habits be and their evangelistic courage look like? Well, sadly, I think we can look around and see that. And the goal isn't necessarily to take pot shots at others or to pat ourselves on the back that we're so holy or we're thanking God that we're not as others, but rather to be discerning. And it can impact ourselves as well. But I would submit to you that music and visual media are going to be more important than abstract thoughts. Words like justification, propitiation, sanctification, the Trinity, those concepts are in Scripture. But I'm guessing those are not going to be expounded off of the pulpit. And there's going to be an impatience for the time that it takes to develop an idea. But there are some deep truths, there's some rich truths, and there's some complex truths in Scripture that you're just not going to be able to write 3 points and sum it up in 5 minutes. It's going to take time to develop. Maybe you're going to have to talk about the Greek or the verb tense, an aorist tense verb. It's going to take time. Or rather, there's going to be, what's the point and how does it help me? Sum it up. Let's get to it. I don't have time to wait. I'm busy. I'm hungry. Let's get this over with. And the type of books that are going to be encouraged are going to be self-help with simple moralizing and lots of short stories, Chicken Soup for the Soul, or 10 Ways to a Happier, Healthier You. And sadly, success is going to be measured in numbers. And numbers are going to be achieved by accommodating to the empty self. And the saddest part of that, in the end, is the church will become her own gravedigger. So it will have accommodated to the empty self. It will be filled with people whose values are shaped by this. And it will have dug her own grave. It will have no salt or light. And it will have no backbone to withstand the flood that's unleashed. And some churches will open with a cheery choir special or a happy song sung by some musicians. And happiness should mark the service. We should show that we're happy people. We have something to offer you. And we're exciting and positive, most of us anyway. And you too can be like us if you join our church. But compare this with liturgies that were used for thousands of years that began with, "O God, the Father of heaven, have mercy on us miserable sinners." Whoa, that's not going to do. What a downer. That's not going to work in a church where we need to have everyone feel good about themselves. And then, of course, after that, it's time for the Reverend Doctor to take the stage. First, he'll tell a story. And this yarn need not have anything to do with the message, but it has to assure everyone, first, that he's glad they are there. He is capable of wowing them. And he's a real master of the pulpit. And he's just a plain person like all the rest of us. If he fails to accomplish one of these objectives, he's probably in trouble. If he fails in two, his job is probably in jeopardy. And the pastor doesn't really need to deal in theology or the truths of Scripture. The real need is going to be psychology or entertainment. And the man has to move the audience. He has to make them feel loved, needed, wanted, appreciated, cared for, and special, very special, all in one message. Content is secondary if it is relevant at all. What matters is that the pastor is personable and able to make every individual present feel like he is talking just to them. And the spotlight becomes on the pastor and his gifts and his abilities. He's on the center stage and loving it. Men revere him, women adore him, and the children laugh at his jokes. What a life. Except that is when there is no response from the people. He stands at the back door and receives only the most mundane of compliments. No one is saved. No one spoke to him of his brilliant performance. No one fell down at the altar. And what of his ego now? It is dashed. He is a failure. No one appreciates him. Well, it's easy to point the finger at others. That's not the intent. But we can soak up these same cultural attitudes. I was just thinking at myself, do we sometimes squirm at the message when we have visitors? You know, part of me will almost wish that, well, hopefully this morning maybe it'll be a little simpler, a little easier to understand, maybe not too much emphasis on sin. But wait a minute, we've just bought into this mindset. Why should we take the sharp edges off the truth? Doesn't mean that we can't be welcome. I mean, we're commanded to be hospitable. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. That should be encouraged. But is there part of us that wants to compromise? And when we do share the gospel, do we first start with our feelings about it and what church does for us and how the gospel changed our lives? Well, I think that is part of any testimony, but there's something missing if that's all it is. I was this, then here's what the gospel has done for me. Ultimately, Scripture and the good news is that God exists and He came to save us from ourselves, and we're able now to have a relationship with Him and glorify Him, to give Him the worship that He's due. It doesn't begin and end with us. And do we approach God with a bored familiarity? Right, no one's going to be falling down in the aisle here, most likely. There's not going to be too much clapping. But I think we can fall into the opposite extreme of God seems very normal, very familiar. But consider this. Moses sees God. He kicks off his shoes and starts stammering about how God should send Aaron and not him. Isaiah sees God. He crawls under a church pew and begins blabbering about needing his foul mouth washed out. Jeremiah hears God and tells the Almighty that he's just a kid and really can't be a prophet. And Paul sees God's presence and he falls off his donkey. He's blinded for 2 days. And John tells us that while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he spent a lot of time on his face. It's not really a pretty or a comfortable picture. These men literally became undone. People see God or they experience Him and they're struck by terror. They collapse. And there's a realization that God is holy, that they're sinful, and that they're lost and undone. And that's the God that we approach, that we worship, and we can sing to Him, and we're just mouthing the words, our minds are off elsewhere. Or we soon rush into prayer, we present a wish list to make us happy and healthy. and pat ourselves on the back, but the God of Scripture is sometimes, I think, I know I certainly don't even realize who really I'm dealing with. I mean, this is the eternal God, and the same God that Jesus told his disciples, "Well, I call you friends." There was a closeness and there was an intimacy there. But he also is the same God that is a consuming fire that we heard about. And our goal is not just crack theology, right? We dot all the I's, we cross all the T's, the pastor hits all the right notes. It's more than that. It's worship, and the message should be designed an encounter with the sovereign Lord. It's not about ourselves. We're not to be passive. We're to engage in Scripture. We're to think over these things. And it's to be for the sake of knowing God and to love Him. We can have much knowledge, but if it leads to pride, if it does not lead to humility, it's empty. It has to lead to loving Him and overflow in a love for others. So let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your grace, Lord, Your unmerited favor, Lord, to us who have sinned away all of our blessings, Lord, all of our rights. Lord, we confess our spiritual bankruptcy. Lord, we have nothing to offer to You. We thank You for giving us Your Word. Lord, forgive us for those times where we have esteemed it as nothing. Lord, we have filled our time with things and money and possessions and sought comfort in those things. Lord, we have hewn out broken cisterns and have found that they can hold no water. Lord, we pray that we would see that we would run to You afresh, that we would see the forgiveness of sin at the cross, or that our misery would lead us to a deeper experience of Your forgiveness, Lord, that we would stay close to the cross, that we would not wander off and once again believe the lie that the world is going to offer us peace and hope. Pray for the message that we hear. Your Spirit would apply it to our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.